I know you're all going to be very disappointed, but we're approaching the end of the David series. We have spent about half a year in the life of David, and we've learned what to do, and we've really learned what not to do. This morning is a lesson in what not to do. This morning's message, and then one more next week, and then that will be the close of David's life. So we will have worked our way through a whole massive passage from 2 Samuel 16 right through till 1 Kings chapter 2. We will close up with next week. But this morning, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last story in the book of Samuel. And it revolves around a census. I know, not the most exciting thing to be talking about on Sunday morning, but do you remember the big census debate that we had in Canada? It was a big political deal. In 2010, the Conservative government did away with the mandatory census. And in case you were wondering, compliance rate went from 93% to 67%. Go figure, you tell people they don't have to do something and they don't do something. But that's what happened. So then, of course, you know, those of you who follow politics know that part of the Liberals' campaign that they ran on was, we will bring back the mandatory census. And they did. They came back and they brought it back. And I get a kick out of this. The penalty, do you remember doing your census last year? Remember when it came through? If you didn't do it, don't tell me. Just keep your head low, because it's a $500 fine and 3 months in jail. I can't imagine sitting in a jail cell across from a dude who looks at me and says, what are you in for? And I'm like, man, I didn't fill out my census. I don't know how that would play in prison, but it doesn't sound that tough to me. But anyways, I don't think they put people in jail, but it's on the books anyways. Who knows? Who knows what they do? But we learn from our 2016 census things like, there are 16,010 people in Bracebridge. I haven't kept track of how many babies were born and how many funerals we've had since that day, so I don't know how that's changed. But it actually, our community is growing. It's gone up 4% in 5 years, so this area is growing, which is cool news. Here's another random fact that you may be not interested in. There are 8,875 private homes in Bracebridge. In case you ever wondered, now you know. So when you're wondering how hard it is to find a place to live and how hard it is to find rentals for your friend, that's why. It's because there's 8,875 private homes. Here's another fun fact. I am almost average. The average age of a person in Bracebridge is 46.3 years. So I'm approaching average. Right now I'm below average, but I hope to be above average soon. So we're getting there. What Canada takes a census, regardless of your politics, it doesn't matter. A census tells us something about ourselves, right? It gives us information about who we are. And the government uses census data in a number of different ways, but a big way they use it today is to determine where the population is, where it's shifting, and what social programs need to be in what communities, right? Where you can allocate funds and so on. So it tells us a lot about who we are. David's story today is about a census that he took that was even more controversial than the mandatory Canadian long form. So this is what we're getting into. Like I said, this is the second to last David message, and it's a tough time in the life of David. So let's dig right in. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This frustrates me too, because we don't know why. This story is parachuted in at the end of 2 Samuel. It doesn't flow nicely in the narrative. We don't really know at what stage in David's life this was or what Israel did to deserve this. All we know is what we see here. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And this is what David said. Go, count the people of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army who were with him, go throughout all the tribes of Judah from Dan to Beersheba and take a census of the people so that I may know how many there are. But Joab said to the king, since when is Joab the voice of reason? We know Joab. We've studied him. He's the off with their head dude. But here he's the voice of reason. Joab said to the king,
May the Lord your God increase the number of your people 100-fold. Well, the eyes of my Lord the King can still see it. I don't know if that was a shot at his eyesight or his age. But why does my Lord the King want to do this? That's a fancy way of saying, you got to be kidding me. What are you thinking? And then the king's word prevailed, because king's words prevail, against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to take a census of all the people of Israel. When they had gone throughout all the land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And if you're really curious about tiny facts that don't mean a whole lot, we're talking about a lunar calendar here, which works out to 9 months, which some people find significant because that's the human gestation period. But anyways, random fact, you don't need that. Let's move on. Joab reported to the king the number of those who had been recorded. In Israel, there were 800,000 soldiers able to draw the sword. And those of Judah were 500,000. You may be asking yourself now, is this really that bad? I mean, seriously, he counted people. What's so bad about counting? What's the big deal? If I was to ask you, out of the context of this morning's service, if I was to ask a random person with some biblical knowledge on the street, you know, what was David's big sin in his life? Most people would say Bathsheba, right? And then after they pause to think about it, they might say, well, the whole Uriah thing was pretty nasty too. But Bathsheba and Uriah is the big sin in the life of David. And this one's kind of tagged on to the end of 2 Samuel. And to be honest with you, it doesn't seem that bad when you look at it on the surface. But once you dig into it, you'll realize that there's a little more to it. This census is more than just a flippant, oh, I'm going to do this, I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyways. This census shows David's heart, and it shows that David was experiencing an extreme lack of faith. Faith means trust, right? David, by this sentence, by this census, he took his faith from God and put it in his people. He shifted his allegiance. This is why this is such a critical thing. See, there is two main reasons. Like I said, today we take reasons to figure out social we take censuses to sensei. How do you, what's the plural of census? I'm going to say sensei because it sounds cool. If it was Hebrew, it'd be sensim. Anyways, okay, censuses. Today we take censuses in order to learn more about our society and our country and so on. But in those days, there were two main reasons you would take a sentence census. And the first was... not a sentence. The first was to make money, to figure out how to collect taxes. The first was for money. This was essentially why you would do it. Back in Exodus, they were told that when you take a census of the Israelites to register them, at registration, all of them will give a ransom for their lives to the Lord, so no plague will come upon them. This is what everyone's going to give, a half a shekel, which was basically a half of the standard denomination. It'd be like kind of like 50 cents. And today, to this day, in the Jewish community, in the season of Purim, they collect a half a dollar from every Jewish male in order to help social programs, in order to repair the synagogues, and to do that. They've followed this. But there was this one rabbi who I really like, Rabbi Rashi, and he had this pithy saying in response to this passage of scripture. He said, and I picture him with a great big long scraggly beard looking with a frowning look on his face. The evil eye rules over counting. That's what this rabbi said in comment to this. The evil eye rules over counting. Evil eye is a phrase that means stinginess, right? The opposite of generosity. And an evil eye rules over counting, because counting leads to selfishness. When you're always counting what you have, you're always counting your money, you don't give it away then, you hoard it, you keep it, you're always keeping track, you're always counting, the evil eye rules over it. I was going to try to show you an evil eye, but I don't have it in me. Two main reasons you take a census in the Bible. The first was to make money. The second is the reason that's explicitly stated in this text. They wanted to know how big their army was.
They counted every man who could draw a sword. David wanted to know how he would do in a war. He wanted to calculate how viable his army was. And this is why this sin was so brutal, because God was supposed to fight for him. God was the one he's trusted his whole life. And now he's saying, yeah, God, I know I trust you, but Joab, will you go count how many soldiers I have so I'll know if we can stand up to Egypt if they start getting aggressive down there? He takes his faith out of God and places it on his people, on his army. God was always the one to fight for Israel. I've told you before, but we can't overestimate how important the story of the Exodus was for the Israelite people. Exodus was the creation of their nation. It was their founding story. Canada has a founding story. Every nation has a founding story. The U.S. has a founding story. Israel's founding story was this. We were slaves in Egypt and God brought us out. And when he brought them out of Egypt through the plagues, they left. They started walking through the desert. They came to the Red Sea and they found that Pharaoh's troops were chasing them to bring them back. And as Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back and the Egyptians were advancing on them. And in great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, and this is great. When you're in a lot of trouble, it's not the time to be sarcastic. But Israel decided to be sarcastic. They called out to Moses, who, as a leader, was probably fretting just as much as the Israelites were and trying to think, God, what are we going to do here? They call out to Moses and say, was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us here in the desert to die? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? We said, just let us be slaves, for it would have been better to be slaves to the Egyptians than to die here in the desert. But Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And here's the brilliant part, this sentence here, verse 14 of Exodus chapter 15 of Exodus chapter 14. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to keep still. That's a pretty good deal. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to keep still. All throughout Israel's history, this is what God was to them. God was their protector, their rock, their fortress, their shield, their shelter. And when they came into times of trouble, they had to be still and see how God would rescue them, because that's what God does. That's what God did and God will do. He rescues his people. Think about Jericho. What did they have to do? Well, they didn't have to stand still. They had to march around, but they didn't have to fight. Think about Gideon in the book of Judges. Sorry if you don't get these references. It's okay. Gideon in the book of Judges, he assembled a great big army, and God said, no, there's way too many soldiers to do what I want to do. Cut them down. Yep, still too many. Yep, nope, still too many. Yep, okay, fine. Why? Because God wanted his people to know that their strength means nothing. Doesn't matter how strong we think we are. God is the one who is strong. And the sooner we recognize that we are not, the sooner he can act on our behalf. And that's what God taught Israel again and again and again. And that's what David should have known. In David's early life, he relied on God. Do you remember when David, if you were here for that message, when David was a fugitive from justice? When Saul was hunting him and he was out in the caves in the desert and he heard that the Philistines had attacked a border town and he thought, if I go there, Saul's going to know where I am. But the Philistines are attacking my people and he didn't know what to do. So what did he do? He said, God, should I go there? And will I be successful? And God said, yes, go. And yes, you will be successful. He drove back the Philistines because God had commanded it. David used to have that faith in God, but here he is. I don't know at what point in his life. Maybe it's older in his life. I don't know. He's sitting there. I imagine he was thinking about the military threats that surrounded his little tiny kingdom of Israel and Judah. And he thought, Joab, I know God's been with us all along, but let's just make sure that we have enough troops to fight back an aggression. And so he took a census of the people and he took his faith off of God. And so you might be wondering, well, what on earth does this have to do with us today, right? But it's pretty simple.
and it's pretty direct. You don't have to stretch very far to apply this today. It's really easy for us, for me anyways, maybe I'm the only one. It's really easy, I believe, for us to start looking at where we're strong and forgetting that God is the one who is strong within us. We all have natural skills and abilities. Everyone here, there's something you're good at. Some of you, there's many things you're good at. And the better we are at something in our natural self, the easier it is to say, God, I know you've been big in my life before, but I got this one because I have this skill set. I have this ability. And to take our eyes off of God and to focus on what we are. I was at a PAOC conference a few years ago, and normally I don't remember a lot of this stuff, but this was a catchy one that stuck out, and it's something that's really good for preachers to preach. And I don't know where the origin of this was from, but he was talking to a room full of pastors, and he says, we look at the wrong metrics when we look at church life. He said, we look at the ABCs of church life. Attendance, buildings, and cash. And that's how we evaluate how our church is. We evaluate it by attendance and buildings and cash. And all the pastors said, yeah, that's the wrong thing to do. We don't agree with that. We trust in God. And then we go home and we realize that, oh, there's not as many people in church as there was last week. And you start to get that little worm of doubt in the back of your mind and think, okay, what's going on? Then you start to think, okay, well, how can I fix it? What can I do? And you start to think, am I going to have enough people to run this VBS that's coming up? Robin doesn't think like this. She has faith. She just reminds me to have faith. But we think these things, and then you see, like, it's beautiful. I got a message. Robin already told you this morning, but I got a message from the children's director at Harvest randomly yesterday saying, I meant to say this sooner, but can I help at your VBS? Like, if we are doing what God has called us to do, we do not have to fear lack of resources or lack of strength, because God will provide for what we need to do. I've seen it again and again and again. But we worry, will there be enough? By the way, this is a great spot for my commercial. Ride for Refuge is coming up. We worry, will we have enough money in order to feed Bracebridge for another season of our community breakfast? And I think, is there going to be enough people riding? Is there going to be enough money raised? Have I done enough? And these things. I know better. We know better. God is the one who is strong. We are the ones who just need to trust. But despite knowing that, these doubts can work their way in. We get focused on the ABCs. His point, by the way, was to go to D and say it's all about discipleship, but I'd say there's more than that. Anyways, that's that. The reality is this: God provides everything we need to do exactly what he has called us to do. God has provided us and always will provide us with everything we need to do exactly what he's called us to do. Time and time again, God provides. Let's go back to the David story. This is what happened next. But afterward, David was stricken to the heart because he had numbered the people. He knew what he had done. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, I pray you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. That's again, a fancy way of saying, oh, I'm an idiot. Why did I do this? When David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, and I will do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he asked him, shall 3 years of famine come to your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes? Will they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to the one who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let me not fall into human hands. I love that. David was in great distress and said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let us not fall into human hands. Have you ever been faced with a decision that you didn't want to make? Where if you do this, it would be miserable, but if you do this, it would also be miserable, and you had to choose one of them anyways? And this, I was thinking about this in this last year, not 2017, 2016, when my dad got his cancer diagnosis. It seemed like a series of those sort of decisions we had to make. Okay, well, do you want to have your bladder out? Or do you want this? Do you want to do radiation that might wreck your other organs? And then do you want this chemo or do you want that chemo? This is what this one does horrible to you. This is what that one does horrible to you. Do you want to be in this? Do you want to be in that? It was choice after choice after choice. That's the sort of thing David is faced with here. Which do you want? And here's the crazy thing. So David was 3 years of famine, 3 months of invasion, or 3 days of pestilence. David didn't choose. Did you catch that? David didn't make a choice. The prophet said, choose which one you want. David didn't choose. All he said was, let's fall into the hands of the Lord because his mercy is great, but let me not fall into human hands. He doesn't choose any of them. He refuses the choice and throws himself on God's mercy. This is essentially the opposite of losing faith. You see, David lost faith in God when he took the census and counted his people. But this is David's eyes returning from, okay, which situation do you want? He could have thought, well, I'm the king. I will make the wisest decision here, calculated the consequences of the three choices, brought in some wise people to maybe advise him, make the right choice, and say, okay, God, this is what I'm going to do. G-A-D, the prophet, not God in an American accent. Okay, God, this is what I'm going to do. But he didn't do any of that. He just relied on God. He said, you know what, it's better that I fall into the hands of the Lord because his mercy is great. David shifted his focus from his own decision-making abilities, his own skills, his own wisdom, his own everything, back to the God who was his strength. It was essentially a return to faith. And I think that's what God's calling us to. What have you been called to do? What's God laid on your heart, is the way we used to say it in Christian circles. What's God put in your mind to do? What dreams has he given you? What visions has he given you? What inspiration have you been thinking? This is what I know God's calling me to. Some of you have shared these with me. There's some amazing things. And then we get these amazing ideas from God, and then we think, okay, well, God, thank you, but my bank account's not going to let me do this, and I don't have enough time in the day to do this. There's no way that this can happen because of this, and because of this, I can't do that. And then we go on our day just like we're taking a census all the time instead of trusting God. I want to dare you this morning to trust God with whatever it is he's told you. Even if you can't figure out how it's going to happen, even if you don't have the strength or the resources, especially if you don't have the strength or the resources, because then we know we have to rely on God. And God always grants us everything we need to accomplish everything he's called us to do. One little example from my life has been going back to school. I wasn't sure how I was going to pay for it. But I can tell you, time and time again, God has provided in ways that have just been incredible. Ways I never would have expected. I believe God called me to it. I took the step, and I've seen his salvation. So what happens next is God struck with a plague. David interceded, and the judgment stopped. And then the end of the story. That day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of... Anyone want to take a stab at that? Arunah? Arunah the Jebusite. Following God's instructions, David went up and looked as the Lord had commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went up, out, and prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, oh, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy your property, to buy your threshing floor.
from you in order to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague may be averted from the people. This was the king, right? Even our government today can expropriate property through the proper channels. The king could have expropriated this property had he chosen to, but he goes and says, I'm going to buy it. What happens next? Arunah says to David, let my lord the king take up and offer whatever seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing and the sledges and the yoke of the oxen for the wood. That's almost a little cruel. Here are the oxen you can sacrifice, and well, we're not going to need their yokes anymore, so you might as well use that for firewood. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God respond favorably to you. But the king said, no, I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. There's a sermon in that line alone. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being. The Lord answered his supplication for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
David's lack of faith, his loss of faith, proved costly. And so he responded with costly worship. I was thinking about this. There are times when we come to church and we're too tired to raise our hands, let alone stand up. David shows up here and he has it. Okay, the offering's all ready to go. Here are the oxen. Here's the yokes you can use for wood. Take the land. It's all good. It's all yours. Godspeed. And David says, no, I'm going to buy them because I will not offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing. David's loss of faith proved costly, so he responded with costly worship. And really, this is the way it is. A return to faith is always accompanied by worship. That's why we're going to sing a song in just a minute or two when we leave here. Because if you're anything like me, there are times when you lose sight of God. And there are times when you take a census of your own strength and resources. And there are times when God calls you back from your short-sightedness to the God who is strong when we are weak. And the only appropriate response to being called back to God is worship. All the way through Scripture. I could spend the rest of the day pointing that out, but I won't. The only appropriate to God calling you back to Him is humble worship. So, there's a pastor by the name of Ben Wright. He's in Sterling, actually, right now. And he wrote a letter to his congregation, and he put it on Twitter as an open letter to everyone. But it's specifically for his congregation, but I thought it flowed really well with the message, and this is how we're going to conclude, and then we're going to pray and worship. To my congregation. This week in our series on the parables of Jesus, we'll be looking at the parable of the mustard seed. Then Jesus asked, what's the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's a mustard seed, which a man planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. I like this parable because it emphasizes the truth that something tiny like a mustard seed can grow into something large enough to support birds on its branches. There's no way around it. Our congregation is small. Even if we were to triple in size, we'd still be small. That's not good preaching. Even if we were to triple in size, we'd still be small. And that's okay. I'm comfortable with that. What we have to understand, however, is even though we're small in numbers, we can have a massive impact on our community. I'm committed to putting Community Pentecostal Church in Sterling, Ontario, on the map, not for the sake of prominence or prestige, but because I believe that we're an outpost of the kingdom of God. And like all things in the kingdom, what starts out small can end up having an influence disproportionate to its size. Let us gather in, small as we may be, and dream about the ways we can change the world. That is a pastoral vision that rejects the census-taking desires of our hearts, that refuses to be cowed
by numbers and figures and amounts, and instead looks with faith to the God who is strong when we are weak. I just found that inspiring, and I want to encourage you. I've shared with you some of the thoughts that go through a pastor's mind, but what is it in your life? What is it that's distracting you? I urge you to look to God who is your strength. I'll invite the band to come back and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the number of times that you remind us that whatever we may think we're strong at compared to you, we're not. And the best thing we can do is confess that and come to you and look to you and recognize that you are great precisely when we are weak. So Lord, I ask you to reveal your strength in our weakness, to demonstrate your power when we don't have the resources that we may want or desire. Help us not to get distracted by census taking in whatever area of our life, financial, whatever it is, Lord. Help us not to get distracted by census taking, but instead rely on you, who are greater than anything else in the universe. Lord, we trust you. And just like David came before you in worship when you drew his eyes back to you, we now come before you in worship and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.